Okay, we're looking at Romans Bible study, lesson 34, Romans 4, 16 through 18, starting with page 1. Let's read the text. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed, God, that is, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. We're looking now in this lesson about justification is by faith and not by the law or any other works. And again, Paul is using Abraham as his as the point in principle. And then it says on the handout sheet, in these verses, Paul once again, using Abraham, makes the case that justification is by faith and not by the law or any other works. He begins verse 16 with the words, therefore it is of faith, which means in view of the reasoning proof that has just been laid out. And the reasoning proof, if we look back, go ahead and read, Andrew, go ahead and read Romans 4, starting in verse 10. 10 through 15.
Romans 4, chapter 4, verses 10 through 15. How was it then reckoned? Did we live in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Okay, this is the reasoning proof that the therefore in verse 16 is talking about. Because of what I just said, because of what we just read in Romans, we've come to the conclusion that justification or the plan that God has made to save his people by faith. Let's look at Habakkuk. 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4. Doreen.
Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith.
Okay? Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Everywhere in the Bible, we read over and over again that justification is by faith. And let me ask you something. Does it say in this verse or any of the other ones we read, it's by faith, and is the conjunction and used anywhere? Does it say faith and like something else? Does it? Right? It's not faith and anything. It's not like I have faith and works. I have faith and the law. It's just faith. And because we all have an Arminian heart, it's very difficult because we all want to do something to feel like we've become a part of it. And it's very difficult because faith comes by salvation. Salvation comes by faith. And that not of yourself. And that's in Ephesians 2:8. And that's sometimes hard for people to to want to believe because there's got to be something I can do. And there's really not. Absolutely nothing. It's sort of like when you come to communion on Sunday. You go to the communion table. What'd you bring? What did you bring? Everything's been provided. Everything has been provided for God's people. And that especially is true of faith. Let's look at Romans 3:26. Romans 3:26, Wendy.
To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
There he goes. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. That's the plan of, that's our plan of this, salvation. We are justified. And by the way, what is that word justified? Does everybody remember what type of word it is?
It's a legal
word. It's a legal word. When in civil court today, if somebody breaks into your home and threatens your life, and you have the right to defend yourself, and you defend yourself, and you shoot that person, then you have to go before a grand jury, and that grand jury will, in all likelihood, based on the circumstances, make that a justifiable shooting. I think police officers have to do that, right, Joe? If they shoot somebody in the course of their duty, they have to go before a grand jury, even though it was a good shooting, and they have to be justified by the jury. And what does that word mean in a court, justified? If you're justified of a shooting, what does it mean, Joe?
You're exonerated.
You're exonerated. There's nothing more to be said about it. It's done. And that's justification is a legal word in Scripture, and it means exactly the same thing. And how about Philippians 3:9? Let's go over there. Philippians 3:9, Josh. You might as well go up to 8.
8:9?
Yeah. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And again, that Ephesians 2:8 gives us the proof verse for that. Number two, in the next section of verse 16, Paul adds that it might be, or I have there is, according to grace. That means justification is a matter of undeserved mercy. Everybody get that? What does that mean, undeserved mercy? What does it mean to you? Stephen.
Well, it means that we don't deserve it, but get it anyway.
Right. There's nothing. Okay, we don't deserve to get it anyway. That's using the word to explain it. Can somebody explain it a different way?
Not getting what you deserve.
That's the backwards end of it. That you're not getting what you deserve. Because what you deserve is something that's been taken away. So you deserve something that was taken away, so it's undeserved. Is there another way of looking at it? Yeah, Andrew.
Punishment is given to someone else instead.
Yes. Right. There was a propitiation or a substitute. Josh, do you have your hand? Okay. All right. Galatians 3:24. No Bible, Adam?
No.
Here. 3:24.
Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Does everybody see it? Everybody understand that? There's nothing that you can do to be saved. And let me just go a step further. So what about all these people that claim to be Christians and have faith, but they don't worship the biblical Christ? What about that faith? What is that? Vinny. Oh, Vinny, what do you think it is?
Well, it's dead.
Dead. I wouldn't have said that, but you're right. That's the good word. What were you going to say, Andrew?
I was saying heresy.
It's heresy. Now, heresy is when you take a part of Scripture and you twist it into something it's not.
Okay.
And dead faith means that you have faith. And listen, let me tell you something. The world is filled with so-called Christians that have faith, great faith. But any faith outside of Scripture is not living faith. And what's the difference between that? And I'm doing this again. I do this often because I want to make sure it registers with you. Because people will come up to you and say, oh, I got faith in God. I got faith in Christ. It's okay. That's good. I'm glad. Praise the Lord. But they have living faith. Are you able to live His word? That's really what the faith is. It's a living thing that you do. It's not something that you put in a box in your heart or you put it in your head. It's living faith is something you do. Give me an example of living faith that a person can do something where if somebody doesn't have living faith, they can't do it. Just give me one simple.
Loving your enemy.
Loving your enemy. What else?
James says treating people equally.
Treating people equal.
Not looking at the outside, but knowing right? that God looks at everyone the same.
Right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Right? We're not to take vengeance on people. These are all supernatural things that living faith generates. If you don't, you can have all the faith in the world. I mean, is there any doubt in anybody's mind that Japan, as an example, in World War II, did not have faith that they were going to beat the United States? Or that do you think any of the Germans didn't have faith that they were going to do what they said they were going to do? You can have all the faith in the world, and it can be effective faith. It can be faith that causes you to do things that are just above and beyond, but never supernatural. Supernatural living faith is separate from all other faith, and the only people that have it are God's people who have been enlightened and have the mind of Christ and can live a biblical life. That doesn't mean that you're not going to slip. That doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. It simply means that in the course of your life, you are able to stay on the narrow path.
Because of the Holy Spirit.
Because of the Holy Spirit. And He's the one that's really doing it.
Right.
And if you have faith and you have no Holy Spirit, you can't do it. And you don't have the 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's 15 or 16, says that we have the mind of Christ. And that means when we look at the book, we know when we look at the book what the spiritual implications it's giving us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to add to it. That's why I've asked people, are you a believer? Do you think you're a believer? And they'll say, of course I do. Are you living your life according to the book of to God's word? Are you doing that? Is that something you're really doing? And then I don't say, don't even tell me. Because you know and God knows. That's the only thing that matters. You too know. And if you're not living your life for Christ, then you're a hypocrite. And if the Bible tells you thou shalt not, and you're doing it anyway because you want to do it or it suits your purposes, okay, and you continue doing that and you are a child of God, what's going to happen?
Chastisement.
And what does chastisement mean?
I'm sure it takes many forms.
Yeah, but give me, what is chastisement? It means punishment with the idea of restoring you. It doesn't mean penal justice where you're just being punished because of your sin. It means that God is bringing something into your life or somebody you love's life to bring you back to where you need to be and let you see that. And if you don't see it, then you're not saved. It's discipline, good word.
Yeah, so discipline, correction, but then I was going to say, now that I thought about it some more, the correction may be manifest in many ways as discipline, or as hand of correction. But internally, we're quenching the Spirit of God, and so the fruit of God, the peace, the joy, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the long-suffering, those are the things that we would ultimately not have because we
Correct.
Wouldn't be walking by that spirit. So.
If you were truly saved
right.
and that was the case, you would not have any of the fruit of the Spirit. You would not have any of the blessings of God. You would be, in a sense, and let me ask you this. What does the psalmist say? And I think it, let's go there. Let's go. I think it's Psalm 51. Just, let's let the Bible be the talking tonight. Psalm. I think it's Psalm 51 or 36. Let me see.
What does it say?
Vinny, read Psalm 51 verses... I think it's 36. It says that my sin is ever before me. Where is it?
Yeah, I would say that's...
51:3.
51:3? I was right, okay. Just read 51, start in verse 1 and go to 3. And 4.
Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge.
Yes. Okay, so we see that David's sin was always before him. And in another psalm, it talks about him being crushed. It was crushing me. And it's because he knew that he was one of God's elect, but yet he was out of touch with God because he was hiding his sin. God bless you. He was hiding his sin with Bathsheba from God. Now, there's a good point to be made about that. You know, the Bible gives us all kinds of instructions. And here's a little side thing to that, is that in the Bible, nobody that was one of God's elect people, nowhere is it recorded longer than David, where he kept that sin away from God. He coddled it for a year, and then God brought it to his attention, because obviously he was going to keep doing it. Otherwise, God wouldn't have done it. But when he brought the prophet in, the prophet explained to him that you're that guy that stole that little lamb, right? Remember the story? And then what ended up happening was he confessed that he did it. And so what happened, and the application to that is, if we have stuff in our heart that we're doing and it's wrong and we continue to do it, God's going to let us go a ways and give us all that time. It's long suffering until we repent of it. Then if we don't repent of it, That's when he put the sword in David's house. Very dysfunctional family after that. And we have to understand, that that is not something that just happened to David. That's an illustration of how God chastises and to bring back. And he brought David back, but it was with a great cost to David. Everybody see that? Any questions about that? Okay.
Psalm 38, can I read a few verses?
Yeah, that's
this
it.
This is David. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long.
This is the classic example that God gives us of what happens to one of his kids when they decide that they're going to be rebellious against him, that this is going to be the end result of it. And although David may have had a moment of seeming pleasure and joy, the cost of that, he felt the cost of that all during that time that he was estranged from God. Listen, the thing you have to understand about God is this. When he saved you for you to communicate with him. He wants a relationship with you, with him. He also tells you if you sin, you can't have a relationship with him. You have to get rid of the sin. And it behooves all of us to understand that there's nothing in this life, nothing, absolutely nothing in this life that's worth offending our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ by not getting rid of the sin that's in our heart. And you will be chastised, and it will be painful. I was chastised once in my Christian walk, and I made up my mind. Nothing after that. Nothing. Get rid of it all. As difficult as it was. My wife even said to me, she said, "How do you do that?" I said, "Well, because I don't want to go to the woodshed." And I'm telling you as a testimony that David gives us that testimony in Psalm 38, and it still goes on today with every one of God's kids. So if you're walking with God, then you keep up that walk, and when you start to veer off, something is going on in your life that displeases him, get rid of it, because you're going to wander. You're going to do this. You're just going to wander a little further, and he's going to let you go. And until you come back, and as it was brought up, you'll quench the spirit. He'll start knocking the first time. Until finally he stops and you quench the spirit. He's not going to remind you anymore. And he's going to let you go so far, and then he's going to call you back. And it's not going to be pleasant. And it's so silly, because if you realize that and you believe that, then why in the world would you wander so far that you make him have to do that? Just get rid of it. That's what I told you. I said, he's going to bring me back anyway, so why would I let that be painful? Let's just get it over with now. Right? And that's really something that we can learn from David and from that testimony. And those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Okay. Number one. Oh, and B, if people were justified by works, that would mean, number one, God's bar of justice would have to be lowered and raised to accommodate the rich, the poor, the sick, the blind, the young, the old, and the list goes on and on, right? Imagine that. If people were justified by works, there would be no standard. Well, you know what? You're blind, and I know you couldn't do that right, so we're going to lower that bar a little. It would be like, what do they call that? In education, where they lower the bar, then they raise the bar. What do they call that?
Yeah,
the bell curve.
No.
There's a title for it. I forget what it is, but that's what they do. And there is no bar. When you start lowering and raising a bar, you no longer have a bar, because what you have now is you have a gym set. Raise the bar, lower the bar. Raise the bar, lower the bar. God's bar is standard. It's the gold standard. It's at one level, and that's why justification has to be by him and him alone. Period. And if that wasn't true, the bar would have to be fair, God would have to give rich people a different bar than poor people. Blind people or sick people would have to have a different bar. People that come from across the tracks, and people who live in cardboard boxes, and of course the people that live in the South American rainforest or in Africa or Aborigines, there'd be bars all over the place. But God has one bar, because justification is by one thing, faith and faith alone.
Graded on a curve?
It's not graded on a curve. It is not. All right. No, that isn't the term. I forget what it is. Basically, that means there would be no standard. B, everything would be conditional and would vary. Conditional, right? Secondly, number two, justification by works means you earned your way to heaven, so you get some of the credit for being there. Ephesians 2:9. That tells us it's not true. Jude, you're up. Ephesians 2:9. Diane. Ephesians 2:9.
Not by works.
Okay.
So we don't boast. Something like that.
Yeah, you're
not
close.
Not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Yeah. Get it? Diane? Oh, read it. You don't have it?
You did. What? I did.
Oh, you did?
Not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Oh, yeah, I forgot it was short. For by grace you are saved through faith. I did. I really did. Because I always make that almost one verse. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine that? And what contradiction would that bring up in the Bible if I could go to heaven and boast? I'd be taking the preeminence of Christ, wouldn't I? Number one, what else? What does that verse say about every mouth? Stopped. Boom. So we have to understand something. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot leave. You cannot do anything. You can't be baptized. Baptism doesn't get you to heaven. If that was true, then Jesus lied when he told the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," because that guy never saw the baptismal. Right? You can't wash away your sins as some religions do, where they have a ceremony with babies and they wash their sins away. Because if that was true, then Jesus Christ didn't have to come and die on the cross if man could wash away their sins. You can do absolutely nothing. And did I see a hand up? Yeah.
I was just going to comment that it's the only religion that I'm familiar with that has ever existed where you can't do anything.
Correct.
It's unique in that way. It's extremely unique.
Do you know why?
Because it's not made by man.
That's true. That is true. But there's another reason why. All other religions demand that you demand things of you that you do. And that's why they're false religions.
Even most Christian religions, so-called Christians.
Some. So the point I'm trying to make is that we need to understand that, because we live in a Christian world today. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but I saw this on the news, and I believe it, that today in America, 65% of Americans no longer consider Christmas a religious holiday. Boom, 65%. Doing a little research here. Neither would Paul. Yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right.
They wouldn't consider any
holiday. I know. So anyway, page 2.
That's
a poll taken by Fox.
Wow.
And you know, they're pretty conservative, right? And so they're saying that 64. No, it wasn't Fox. It was CBS or NBC. It was one of the networks that said that 65% of Americans no longer consider Christmas. And when you see it, they got Black Friday, they got Blue Monday, they got Green Thursday. I don't know what they have. They got all these colors, right? And it's all about the numbers. It's all about money. So you can really see that in just the way the world works. And by the way, the world is, at the moment, God has allowed Satan to be the little god of this world. So why wouldn't he not do that? Okay, page 2 handout. That means if you can do anything to work your way to heaven, you steal God's gift and his glory. I don't know if anybody's ever thought of this or not, but if you could work your way to heaven and you got up there and you did get up there, which you probably wouldn't, but if you did, Imagine your face when you tried to tell God that thanking him for what he did, but you had a little role to play in it. Just imagine that, right? Well, I got baptized when I was a baby and I got rid of all that sin, so I was good. Or after I got saved, I started doing all these miraculous things, these supernatural things like speaking in tongues and all these other things. Imagine that. And lastly, it also implies that you have the power to pay some part of an eternal debt. In other words, if you contributed to your salvation, that means that you have the power to pay some part of an eternal debt. As a sinner, the question is, where did you get that divine power? How could you do it? How could we do it? How? You're a sinner to start with. There's nothing good about you. How could you add anything to the perfection of justification to be a part of it? How could you? What could you add? You could add absolutely nothing. So when you think about it, isn't that really just foolish for people to think that they're going to do something?
But Jesus said, apart from me, you could do no good things.
And that's the other thing, too. Exactly. Number three. And lastly, it means Christ's birth, death, and resurrection either wasn't necessary or that he just played a part in the process of being justified. You get that? Either it wasn't necessary, his birth, death, and resurrection wasn't necessary, or that it was just a part in the process of being justified. Let's look at John 14:6. John 14:6. Shaman. God bless you.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Now, does anybody's translation say nobody comes to the Father except by me and a couple of people that do this or that? It doesn't. It's pretty simple. Colossians. Down the road here, peace. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 17 through 20. Jimmy. 1, 17 through 20.
And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Mm. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Okay. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile how many things? All things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven. Number three. In the next section of verse 16, Paul writes, so that the promise might be sure, guaranteed to all the seed. That's what the word sure means. A, his point is that only by faith through grace could the Abrahamic promise be guaranteed to all his seed. Let's look at Romans 4:13. Only through the Abrahamic promise could his Abrahamic promise could the guarantee be made to all his seed. Ephesians 4:13. Peter. Ephesians 4:13. Huh?
Romans, right?
Excuse me. Romans 4:13. Go to 12, too.
And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith.
Boom. That's it. Righteousness by faith. And there's something in Genesis 3:29. I don't know why I put it in that way, but let's take a look. See. Genesis 3:29. Huh?
There is no Genesis 3:29.
There is actually nothing there.
Okay. I don't know what text that went with. Is there Romans 3:29?
Galatians 3:28-29 on the bottom.
Let's see.
That's probably it, Galatians, yeah.
Let's try Galatians. Yeah, maybe I got the G-A-L with G-E-N. Galatians 3:28-29. Go ahead. Got it, Peter? Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, 28-29. We'll repeat that next week.
It was neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free,
nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Boom. His point is that only by faith through grace could the Abrahamic promise be guaranteed to all the seed. In other words, that's how God orchestrated it, so that from the spiritual sense, Abraham was the father of the Jews, but in Christ, he's saying in that passage, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, we're all one in Christ, and if we're in Christ, then we are Abraham's seed. Everybody get it? Now, when it says there's no Jews, there's no Gentiles, what application is that for us in today's world? Yeah?
They were both crucified. Christ's crucifixion were one.
They made them all one. Yep, that's true. But here's the deal. How many of you ever heard of Messianic Jews? Okay? Now, there are people who think that they call themselves Messianic Jews. They're Christians, but they consider themselves like a sect of Messianic Jews. Okay? This verse says that there is no Jew. There is no Gentile, and a Gentile was people from anybody that wasn't a Jew. And the, is this the one that says there is no... There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither those that are in bondage or those that are free, there's neither male nor female. In other words, in Christ, we're all one. And gender nor race plays a role in that. And that's an important distinction. I mean, there was in a certain town here in Connecticut, there was an Episcopal church that I talked to the pastor. It was a black church, and they didn't really appreciate white people being in there. And they told me the reason why. It was because of the sect of Episcopalians that they were. So I asked them about this verse. Ain't that much to say? This verse tells us that we're all one in Christ. One. You've heard. What was the one about England? I wish Wink was here. He'd know what they were. In other words, there are sects of Christendom that claim that they're particular to Christendom, and they're not. That's why in a church you can have people from genders don't matter. What you have or don't have don't matter. The only thing that matters is that you have one mind in Christ. So he eliminates any thought of there being anything, and he did this because he was telling the Jews, because they thought, well, the Messiah was Jesus, he was a Jew, he was from the tribe of Judah, so us Jews have a better standing with God than you do. And he was telling them, and he was telling the world, that that's not true. If you are in Christ, if you are one with Christ, then you're in one body. There's one body, and there's one mindset, all in Christ. So if anybody comes up to you and tries to tell you that they're this type of Christian or that type of Christian, a charismatic Christian, I can't even think of any more examples, but they're not. You're either one in Christ or you're not. It's that simple. And I think that verse is pretty clear.
Which verse is that, Pastor?
It's right here, we just read, Galatians 3. 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond, that is somebody that's a servant, nor somebody that's free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And that means heirs according to the promise that he gave Abraham. So what he was telling the Jews in this passage was he was saying, yes, you are the heirs of Abraham, but so are all the Gentiles as well. That's part of the new covenant. And it was very important because we have to understand something. When this was written, Jews could not even fathom the thought that the Messiah would have anything to do with anybody but the Jews, especially the Gentiles. Anybody outside of Israel, that thought was foreign to them. And so he had a lot of work to do to let them understand that there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, that we're all one in Christ. And then we go down to 4. At the end of verse 16, Paul closes the verse by bringing in the Gentiles, not only to those who are of the law, that was the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And that would be elected Gentiles, who is the father of us all. A. What the apostle is saying is that justification by faith belongs to all those who possess the same faith as Abraham, the father of us all. Joshua.
Just something you were saying about Galatians 3:28-29, about the Gentiles and the Jews, how the Gentiles and the Jews, they were separate. And that's, I just made me think of Jesus when he went to the well, and the Gentile lady that was there. And so, especially when the Jews saw him do that, they must have been like, that's our king with the Gentiles, yeah. Like,
Samaritan.
She was a Samaritan, yeah. But it was the same thing because
half Jew and half
They were.
But you're right. The point is still the same.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that's another proof of it. In John 4, when he went to the well. Yes, that's another good point, Joshua. Yep. The father of us all, both Jew and Gentile. Boy, we're ripping it up tonight, huh? Let's go to page 3. You're up again, Jude. Your keys are. Boom. Any questions? Huh? What? No, they're done. Everybody have one? All right, page 3 of the handout. In verse 17, thank you. In verse 17, Paul begins with, as it is written. This is referring to what was written in Genesis 17:5. Let's go to Genesis 17:5 and just look at the words as they were written. Genesis 17:5. Tom.
No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.
All right. So, number one, the argument the apostle is making is that the past tense is used, that is, in that verse we just read, I have made you, which meant God was speaking of a thing as already done, which he had promised or purposed to do. And that was in his mind, or in his mind or purpose, Abraham was ordained to be the father of many nations. Now, when we say that, what do we mean, the father of many nations? Let's get that straight first. What's that mean? Adam, what do you think it means? Father of many nations.
Sons, so those sons would each like have different stuff, like a separate kind of people. Like,
No. Somebody help them.
Like the 12 tribes.
Nope.
Which?
Father of many nations. What does that mean?
It's much more than the 12 tribes.
Yes.
It's everything.
It's people. He would have seed from every people from every nation. So it wasn't just the 12 tribes he was talking about. He was talking about the Abrahamic, well, example. You are of the nation of America. You're not from Israel, and yet and yet you're part of the seed. So the father of many nations means what God Jesus was telling him when he made that covenant. And by the way, it was Jesus who was talking here in Genesis, in that Genesis passage, is that people would come from every nation to be part of, would be part of the of God's people, a part of God's elect people. And he talked about it being in a past tense as if he had promised or proposed to do it. So certain was the fulfillment of the divine promise that he spoke of as it as already accomplished. What does that mean? In other words, when he told Abraham that, he did it in the past tense, which means it was already done. What does that mean?
Well, he made plans before the foundation of the world. So he foreknew, he's sovereign.
Okay, very close, yeah. What it means is, whatever God, if God, of course it was planned, but God at that point said, I'm going to make, as a matter of fact, if we're in Genesis, he says, look at verse 10. It's not in 17, it's in 15, I think. Yeah, look at verse 15. And Diane, read verses 5 and 6.
15, 5 and 6?
Mm-hmm.
And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and reckoned it. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
Okay, and then verse 8.
He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?
Okay, and then 9.
So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds.
Okay, and then when it was done, if you skip down to, let's see, to Abraham, know that surely thy seed. Look at, read 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. That was a thing of Israel, a prophecy for Israel. But you see here, when he brought Abraham down in 15, and he said to him, I'm going to look at the stars. And then he made a covenant with him, and he had him bring the animals. That hadn't taken place yet. That hadn't been done yet. He just said, look up at the stars. Your seed is going to be more than them. Count them if you can. Your seed is going to be more than them. But because he's God, he said it, he ordained it, it was as good as done. See, with God, it doesn't have to happen when he says it, because it's going to happen when he wants it. But because he's sovereign, when he said it, it was as good as done.
What did the animals have to do with cutting them in half?
That was a covenant that God made through their blood with Abraham. Of what he just...
Walk between?
He did walk between.
By walking in between, you declare that if I were to break this covenant, this would happen to me.
Yeah, that's what it means.
What's very interesting in the Abrahamic covenant at this point is that the only one that passed in between the animals was God.
Yes. And that was because it was God that was making the covenant, not Abraham. He was the recipient, but God was the one that was making it. That's why he walked between the animals. And by the way, that was a pre-incarnation. Who knows what that's called? Pre-incarnation of Christ. He was there physically.
Not a foreshadowing.
No? A Christophany. It's called the Christophany, where Christ appeared in human form before the incarnation. Can anybody tell me another place that we see that?
Meshach and Abednego.
Yeah, the furnace. I love that story. It's so great. You know? I do. I love it. Okay.
It's also Jacob.
Jacob. Yep. And he was also with Joshua. Okay.
Jonathan's got a question.
Real quick. Why weren't the pigeons cut in two, the birds cut in two?
Turtle doves and young pigeon. I don't know
why God didn't do that.
Maybe because there was already two.
And so read 11. It says, but the birds divided he not, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So, I don't read it. I don't know
That's
why.
That's your homework, Jonathan.
I don't know why. I don't think it's a big point, but it's all part of the deal, I suppose, right? All right.
Oh, because the birds ate the carcasses.
No, he said he drove them away.
Those were birds of prey.
There was two dead birds that he did not cut down.
Yeah,
yeah, they were dead. So certain was the fulfillment that we're on B, that he spoke of it as already accomplished. And then two, in using the term father of many nations, Paul evidently understands this promise as referring not to his natural descendants only, but to the great multitude who should believe as he did. So in other words, He wasn't talking to Abraham's descendants. Who was Abraham's descendants? Who knows the list?
Isaac and Jacob.
Okay, Isaac and Jacob, and that was his. It was first it was Abraham, then it was Isaac, and who else? Abraham fathered two sons, Ishmael. Right, and then the promise didn't come through Ishmael. It was Abraham, Isaac, and who was Isaac the father of?
Jacob and Esau.
And Esau was a part of the promise. And through Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see that that was Abraham's direct descendants. But God meant anybody who believed or had faith to believe like him. So that's why we're considered part of Abraham's family or Abraham's seed, because we have faith to believe the way Abraham believed when God said, told him to do something, and it was counted to him for righteousness to do it. Any questions about that? Yeah.
The opportunity for terrible things to happen in the name of religion is that some Muslims believe that they're part of Abraham.
I know. They are. Every one of those, everyone in Palestine, all of the Arabs come from which tribe?
Ishmael.
Right? So it comes from Ishmael. And Esau, both of them. And the reason is because he made, and I forget where the passage is, but he talks about that he will be a king, but a wild man. And that perfectly fits what's going on in the Middle East. That and they have been at war for that land. As a matter of fact, they were talking about when the United States is talking about putting their embassy there. It was a pastor that got in line, and he said, "The Bible proves that land belonged to Israel before the Arabs belonged to Arabs." And he went into some of the reasons why, and it made sense to me. So there's always been that fight between, and Jacob and Esau, they were antagonistic towards each other, right?
If Israel wanted to keep it, they wouldn't have rejected Christ.
Right. If what?
If Israel wanted to keep Jerusalem, they wouldn't have rejected Christ.
If Israel wanted to reduce, I don't know what you're saying.
Jerusalem.
Yeah.
That's why.
But they have Jerusalem.
That's why they lost it, is because they rejected Christ.
Yeah. But I'm saying currently. So the point I'm trying to make is that the things that you're witnessing in the Middle East right now has to do with the battle between Jacob and Esau. Those tribes, they're actually tribes. There's the 12 tribes of Israel came from Jacob, and all the rest of them came from Esau. So that's where that fighting is coming from, and it's been going on. It's been going on forever. Yes?
In Genesis 11, talks about...
Genesis 11?
Yep.
Okay.
Verses 31 and 32.
11, 31, 32.
Talks about Abram and his brother and his father, Terah, who were from... Ur, of the Chaldeans, which Ur is over by the Tigris or Euphrates River, I think.
Okay.
Which is geographically, that's where unrest has occurred since Genesis, since forever.
Yes. That whole area has been just a powder keg because of the difference in you have different tribes. You have the Arab tribes, you have the Jewish tribes, and they all claim Abraham, and they all claim that property, and that's the problem.
Well, not even the Arab tribes get along with each other.
Yeah, and that's true too. I mean, even within themselves, there's disagreement and what have you. So, that all being said, what's the purpose of it all? Why has there always been this antagonistic attitude between Israel and the Arabs? Why do we still see it today, right? Why is there antagonistic attitude towards the ungodly, towards the godly? Why? Simple answer.
Spiritual battle.
The elect and
but
the
close. It's the plan.
Yeah.
And you know what? You take that picture from the space station of the Earth, and you see this blue, beautiful blue bulb, right? That's the big picture. But you can take that and narrow it right down to your life or your life or your life, and that's the individual part of it. So the plan, there's a global plan, a national plan, and a personal plan. And the plan you need to worry the most about or concern yourself with is the personal plan. There's a lot of, in the Bible, there's a lot of things. I have seen Christians spend, one guy in particular, a year on a specific thing he couldn't get an answer of. And when he got an answer, he didn't believe it. He went over there and he got another answer. He didn't. Stupid. Whether the two doves were cut in half, whether they were burned, when angels came and took human wives, whether all the dinosaurs in the world got in the ark, that has nothing to do with anything that do with doctrine and your walk with God. And it's so easy to get sidetracked. Just keep your eye on that narrow path and the things that affect your life. Because if you don't do that, you'll miss many, many blessings. There's a story I heard a missionary tell once about this saint that died, and he was on his way up to glory, and the angel was carrying him up there, and as he went down, I think I told you this before, he saw all these file cabinets, and he had his name on it, and he said, "What in the world is all of that?" He said, "Those are all the blessings you missed." Don't miss your blessings. Keep your eye focused on the center of his will. Keep your eye focused on getting rid of sin and walking. And he has a plan for your life. And just anticipate it. And you'll glorify him when you do it. Any questions? Okay. Close this in prayer, Andrew. And pray for Jerry again. And pray for the Pesch family.
Lord, we come before you in thanksgiving. We're always met with the truth here. With a lot of love, God, which is really how you teach us, is through your loving spirit. We think of Jerry right now as she may be in pain. We ask for comfort for her. We ask for comfort for Joe and his family, especially his unsaved loved ones, as they're suffering in a way that's kind of tragic. So we ask for that to be changed into a glorifying moment here, for Joe to be the light that he is with them, God. And we think of each of our own lives. We walk in here with different burdens tonight, and that we release them to you, God,
yes.
That we commit our burdens to you, and that we really just shake off the ashes that exist on us from the day we've had, the world that we're in, that we would live our lives in glory, God, in Christ's name.
Amen. And we're dismissed.